We are continuing on with our Encounters with Jesus series. We have a few weeks to go. Last week we saw Jesus setting up a showdown of sorts with some religious leaders and some Pharisees to reveal to them the hypocrisy of their hearts. He wanted to surface what they really cared about so that they could see the condition of their own hearts. And true to form, we saw that they cared more about their religious system and their tradition than they cared about people or God. And today we're going to take a look at another encounter that Jesus had with one particular Pharisee. And this particular situation wasn't a showdown. It was a lot different. This Pharisee, unlike many of his colleagues, it seems like his heart was going in the right direction. He was going to Jesus for some honest answers, and he thinks maybe Jesus is what he needs. Now, before we read the passage in John chapter 3, let me just share a little bit about Pharisees. Now, today, if I called you a Pharisee, would you think that that's a good thing? How many of you would feel really good if I said you are a Pharisee? Anybody, would you feel good about that? Probably. If you know what a Pharisee is, you probably wouldn't feel good about that. But you would probably think, well, I'm calling you a narrow-minded, bigoted, critical, judgmental so-and-so. And some of you, if, you know, maybe you wouldn't take offense to that. Maybe you'd think that's a compliment. I don't know. But most of you would think, no, that's not a very nice thing to say. Back in the first century, though, Pharisee was not necessarily a bad thing. If you had Pharisee on your resume, it might actually be considered a good thing. It might be a step in the right direction for you from some people's perspective. If you can remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3 giving all of his credentials, he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee, and that was considered to be a good thing back then. They were the ones who carried out the law perfectly. They even made up a whole bunch of other laws to add to the Old Testament law to fill in the gaps just to make sure they didn't make God mad. They knew the law inside and out. They studied it carefully. And they policed the average Jew who was just trying to do the best that they could. Now, one could boil down the attitude of the Pharisees in that they believed that all of their attempts at keeping the law justified themselves before a God who is holy. So they were the epitome of self-righteous. Now, sometimes we paint all of Judaism with the same paintbrush, the same brushstroke as the Pharisees, when, in fact, the Pharisees were just a small sect within Judaism. They were a group of religious leaders who were very serious about keeping the law and protecting the law. And as we'll see in a few minutes, even though Jesus saved his harshest comments, his harshest criticism for this group of people, there were a few select individuals who weren't like that. We're going to take a look at some of the things that Jesus said about Pharisees. And the Gospels are loaded with Jesus describing the heart of the Pharisees. But we're going to take a look at just some select verses in Matthew chapter 23 before we look at John chapter 3, where Jesus has his encounter with Nicodemus, who was one of their leaders. And so Matthew 23 and verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1. I'm reading from the NLT version. If you have your smartphones or your Bibles, you can open it up there. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels. They love to sit at the head table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others go in either. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Yes, you should tithe. Yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but on the inside with dead people's bones, filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Those are some pretty harsh words. Can you imagine you were a Pharisee sitting among the crowd of people that Jesus was talking to? And with each woe to you or what sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, how you would feel, how your temperature would start rising? Some pretty harsh words. And that's just a small sampling. I could have gone on there. And Jesus has a whole bunch more. In the other Gospels, here's what he said in John chapter 5, 39 and 34. He said, you search the Scriptures. He's speaking again to the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law. You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. That's a confusion between what the Scriptures are for. We don't worship the Scripture. We worship the God that the Scriptures point to. And the major problem with Phariseeism and a legalistic adherence to the law is that it lulls you into believing that you're okay because you know it. You've got it cased, and then you totally miss Jesus in the process. The Bible is not a book of principles on how to live your life better. All of the Bible from front to back points to Jesus, right from Genesis to Revelation, and rightly applied, rightly received, it draws us into relationship with Him who gives us life and hope and joy and peace and freedom. Here's what John Fisher wrote in his book, 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee, like me. What makes Pharisaical sin so dangerous is that it disguises itself as a form of enlightenment. This is what Jesus meant when he said, if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So the Pharisees in Jesus' day, for the most part, were blind. Jesus said they were the blind leading the blind. And they didn't even know it. They were the blind leading the blind. And we've done a lot of reading this morning. We're going to continue to do quite a bit more reading. The main text that we're going to read is John chapter 3. This is the encounter that Jesus had with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And we're going to see what difference Jesus made in the life of this one Pharisee. So John chapter 3. And starting in verse 1. There is a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man," whenever he speaks of the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, "so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light, so others can see that they are doing what God wants." I want to bring out a few things from this passage. Note, first of all, that Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. Verse 1, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark, one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Now, the reason that Nicodemus came to Jesus after dark is pretty obvious, because he didn't want his other Pharisee friends, his other religious leader friends, knowing that he was with Jesus. So he was an undercover seeker of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees normally followed Jesus around wherever they went like a pack of wolves, with their baited questions disguised as honest queries. They didn't typically go to Jesus alone and honestly seeking answers, because why would they? They already had all the answers. They had them all cased. They knew it all. They not only followed the 613 laws of the Torah, but they continually added to those laws. There were hundreds that they added to the law. They had rules that applied to every part of life just to make sure that they didn't make God mad. They had tons of Sabbath rules that they added in addition to the Old Testament law. They had rules about what they couldn't wear. They had rules about what they could wear. Any kind of work was strictly forbidden on the Sabbath. And so they defined to the nth degree what work was. They could carry no weights greater than that of a dried fig on the Sabbath. They couldn't carry a fig that was fresh, because it would be too heavy. That's constituted as work. If it was dried, they could carry it. They couldn't carry any more milk than what they could swallow with one gulp. Otherwise, it's constituted as work. They weren't allowed to tie knots on the Sabbath. But a woman could tie a knot in her sash. And so if a man was at a well and he's got a problem because there's a bucket there and there's a rope, but the rope is not tied to the bucket, he's got a problem. And so he needs his wife there with a sash because he's found a loophole, right? And then so he says, "Wife, come here, and can you please tie a knot in your sash to this bucket and to this rope? Because you're allowed to do that by the law." And see, that's the thing about using the Bible and the law as merely a guide to live your life. Because instead of seeing Jesus then, what happens is you tend to look for loopholes. What can I get away with? How far can I get to the edge before I'm going to fall off? And it's called sin. And so instead of walking with Jesus and having him so fill your life that you just know what the right thing is to do because you've spent time with Jesus and you know his heart, you have to memorize all these rules and make up more rules just so you don't make God mad. You know, that's what Jesus came to free us from. That's what the song Jailbreak that we sang this morning is all about. It's about not going back there anymore. So here's Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus. Nicodemus is one of these Pharisees, one of these teachers of the law. He comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness so he's not discovered by his other colleagues, his religious friends, and it seems like he's truly searching. He goes to Jesus, and he doesn't even get to ask his question. He simply opens a conversation telling Jesus that he believes he's from God. Verse 2, "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Now, this is obviously an overstatement, right? Because all of his friends did not believe that. Very few of them did. Nicodemus and maybe a select few were just questioning it. And Nicodemus at this point was just questioning, and Jesus faced him with that. Well, Jesus jumps right in here, and he says, "I tell you the truth. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, you got to wonder why Jesus said this. And I can only assume that Jesus knew the heart of Nicodemus. Jesus is an expert at that. He knows our hearts. And so he knew Nicodemus's heart. He knew that Nicodemus was searching for answers. He knew that the Pharisees thought that by their own righteousness, they would be saved from the wrath of God, and they didn't need Jesus. Because they had the system all figured out. There was nothing that they didn't think of to make sure that they kept all the laws. And so Jesus, knowing that Nicodemus was truly searching for answers, truly searching for what the truth is, he gives him the answer right away before Nicodemus even asks. And he goes on to explain what it means to be born again. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit is involved. He said he's working behind the scenes. And he said, like the wind, you can't see him. You only know that he's been there by the work that he's done in people's hearts and their lives and their behaviors. You can see the fruit. That's how you know that the Holy Spirit has been there. Last week in our staff meeting, Pastor Steve told us about one of his youth, Sierra Archibald. Are you here, Sierra? Where's Sierra? There's Sierra. Stand up, Sierra. There's Sierra. And I asked Sierra if I could tell the story, so she gave me permission. Or I asked Steve to ask Sierra, and she gave Steve permission to give me permission to tell you the story. But Sierra has had some divine appointments lately in her community where she lives. And it started with her helping a little boy who fell down and scraped his knee. And she stopped to help him, and then she said, "Can I pray for you?" And he said, "Yes." And so she prayed for him. And then she said, "Do you know about God?" And he said, "No." And she said, "Can I tell you?" And he said, "Yes." And so she told him about Jesus. And then while she was telling this little boy who had scraped his knee about Jesus, and I hope I'm getting all this story right, a bunch of youth came around and they came around and started listening. And then so she told this whole group of youth about Jesus. And then a day or so later, she came into the church office and she said, asked Pastor Steve if we have any Bibles that she could give some of her new friends. And he said, how many? And she said, 13. And a couple days later, she came back for two more. That's the fruit of what the Holy Spirit is doing in Sierra's heart and her mind. And not only in Sierra's heart and mind, but in the hearts of the little kid who fell and scraped his knee, and those youth who God set up this divine appointment so Sierra could tell them about Jesus. That is the fruit . Isn't that amazing? That's what God wants to do. Jesus is working all around us. The Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of people around us. He doesn't give one hoot about our tradition, but he'll tell you what he does care about is the heart of lost people in our community. And he wants us to get up and stop worrying about our tradition and follow him into the city. That's what Jesus has called us to. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working all around us right now. We can't see him, but we know that he's working. And so we need to open our eyes and join him in what he's doing. Now, the Pharisees tried to put God in a box. They tried to contain God. And Jesus was saying to them, God's bigger than your box. You can't contain God. You can't contain God by your theological constructs and all your well-defined doctrine. You can't manipulate him. You can't bribe him by your good works. You can't buy your way into the kingdom no matter how good you are. It doesn't depend on us. We need a transformation of the heart. We need Jesus to change us. Jesus said, you must be born again. We need Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to give life to our dead spirit. A dead person cannot believe, cannot obey. And so we need the Holy Spirit to give life to our dead spirit. Well, Jesus goes on to explain more about what he means from verse 14 on. He said, and as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him, that is in Jesus, on the cross, that's what he's talking about, lifted up, will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That is God's heart. That's the heart of God. That's the simple gospel message. Gospel means good news. It's good news. Sometimes we present the gospel as bad news. It's not bad news. And Jesus said, we aren't saved by our good works. We aren't saved by keeping law. We're not saved by anything we can do. We're only saved. We can only have a relationship with God by receiving the free gift that he has given us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sins, so that we could have life, so that we could have a relationship with him, so that we could enter into life with him. Verse 17, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Now, why is it that we as Christians sometimes think that God gave us the job to judge everyone? When Jesus said he didn't even come to do that. And yet we take on that job. We think that's our job. And we look at people outside the world and we condemn them. I mean, outside the church walls. And we condemn them. We think we know who's in and who's out. And Jesus said God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world. So he doesn't point his finger and condemn. He's drawing people to himself. He's continually working in the hearts of people around us by his kindness. The Bible says it's by his kindness that leads us to repentance. Verse 18, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. Now this passage starts out with Nicodemus coming to Jesus under the cover of darkness for fear of being found out by his friends. And Jesus, at the very end of this passage, calls Nicodemus to come out from the darkness, away from slavery to the legalistic law of the Pharisees, and venture out into the light where there is freedom in the Spirit who gives life and joy and peace and hope. He calls him out of the darkness and into the light. He's continually moving Nicodemus along. The Holy Spirit of God is drawing, is wooing Nicodemus. Now this passage ends like that. And it's sort of like one of those weird movies with a strange ending. And the credits are rolling down. It's just black with a bunch of credits and you think, what? You watch movies like that? Like, that's the end? There's no resolution. There's no resolution. It can't end like that. What happens to Nicodemus? Did he follow Jesus or not? What about Nicodemus? We don't see the end. And so we're left with a sick feeling in the pit of our stomachs with a big question. Well, there's a couple clues elsewhere in John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus is talking to crowds of people about who he was. In verse 37, it says, on that last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood up. So he's in the middle of a crowd in Jerusalem in this festival. He stands up and he says, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And John said, when Jesus said this, that he was calling people to come and drink, he was offering them to come and receive the Holy Spirit. And so the crowd is stirred up, and they've never heard any kind of teaching like this before. They don't know what to think. What's this guy saying? They haven't heard any teaching like this before. And so the crowd's divided. Some of them believe that maybe Jesus is the Messiah, and others want Jesus arrested. They don't know what to do. And so when the religious leaders and the Pharisees see that some of the crowd is actually believing that Jesus is the Messiah, they send for some temple guards to come back and arrest Jesus. And so the temple guards go to the crowd, and they listen to Jesus. And they're drawn into his story so much that they can't get themselves to arrest him. And so they go back to their superiors empty-handed, and the superiors say, where's Jesus? You're supposed to arrest him. And they said this, verse 46. We've never heard anyone speak like this, the guards responded. Have you been led astray too, the Pharisees mocked? Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? This foolish crowd follows him, but they're ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them. Then, listen to this, then Nicodemus, the leader who had met Jesus earlier, spoke up. So the Holy Spirit is drawing Nicodemus. He's getting closer. And he says, is it legal? He's standing out from the crowd a little bit, not fully, testing the water, says, and he says to his fellow religious leaders, is it legal to convict a man before he's given a hearing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes from Galilee. So we see there's a clue that the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of Nicodemus. He's drawing him closer, drawing him closer. He dares to indirectly stand up for Jesus. He hasn't come right out and said he believes yet, but he suggests that Jesus deserves a fair trial. And so he's starting to come out of the darkness and sort of peeking into the light. He hasn't stepped out yet. Now there's another clue here, that the Holy Spirit continues to work in the heart of Nicodemus. In John 19, this is after Jesus was crucified, he's dead. John 19, verse 38, this is after the Sabbath. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfume, anointment, made from myrrh and aloes. So here we have two secret disciples of Jesus, Joe and Nick. And they risk everything. They risk their very lives by finally stepping out of the dark completely and into the light to follow Jesus. What a great ending to this story about Nicodemus. Isn't that great? Now, Jesus never once shamed Nicodemus for hiding out, but he certainly didn't want Nicodemus to stay there. And so he continuously, through his spirit, pursued him until he walked out of the darkness and into the light, completely into the light. And he found Jesus and found freedom and grace and hope and life and truth and peace and joy. What a great story. Such a great story. And Jesus is calling each of us, every single person here, to come out of the darkness and into the light. And maybe there's something inside that you aren't ready to give up, that you aren't ready to give over to Jesus. Well, he's calling you to step out of that darkness into the light. He pursues us just like he pursued Joe and Nick. Now, why did Jesus say that Nicodemus and his other religious friends were walking in darkness? Because that's what Jesus said. It's because they thought they could see. Matthew 6:23, Jesus said, "When your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness, and if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is." That's the worst kind of darkness. You think you can see. Make no mistake, people, there are plenty of modern day Pharisees today who look around at everyone else, judging them, yet believing that because they think they have the Bible all figured out, they're okay. Got their doctrine down pat. They know the TULIP acronym. Yay. And they think they're okay. And Jesus said, that's the worst kind of darkness. And these people are the hardest to save. They sit in the pew of every single church. They've been there for decades, and yet they don't see Jesus. And he's calling all of us to come out of the darkness and into the light so he can give his Spirit, who will give us life and joy and peace and hope and freedom to dark souls, dark hearts. My name is Jeff, and I am a recovering Pharisee. And if you grew up in the church, there's a good chance that you might be one too. And it's such a hard disease to overcome. But it's so freeing once you take that step out of the darkness and into the light. It is so liberating. Stop pretending. Stop pretending you're something that you aren't. John Fisher, in his book, 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee, applies the usual 12 steps that you'd find in any recovery program where people would go to find freedom from the power that their addictions have over them, where they would put into practice these principles to learn how to become free from them. And he applies that to the Christian life. And I want to read these now, and I would like everyone who has the courage to admit that they too are a recovering Pharisee and who wants to come out of the darkness and into the light to recite these aloud with me. And then after that, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Now, the first three steps are an admission of our guilt, and these are the first and most important steps. We have to admit that we are guilty, or change is not possible. And so if you have the courage, recite loudly with me. Okay, number one. Can you read that? I'll read it first and then you can repeat it after me, okay? We admit that our single most unmitigated pleasure is to judge other people. Say it together. We admit that our single most unmitigated pleasure is to judge other people. Now, if you don't believe that's true about you, pay attention to yourself this next week. Pay attention to your thought life. Pay very close attention to how you think about other people. Number two, we have come to believe that our means of obtaining greatness is to make everyone lower than ourselves in our own mind. Repeat after me. We have come to believe that our means of obtaining greatness is to make everyone lower than ourselves in our own mind. Number three, we realize that we detest mercy being given to those who, unlike us, haven't worked for it and don't deserve it. Repeat with me. We realize that we detest mercy being given to those who, unlike us, haven't worked for it and don't deserve it. Now, we're going to notice at a turning point with number four, from darkness to light, from judgmentalism to grace, from looking at other people's shortcomings and judging them, to looking at our own and being open to allowing Jesus to change our hearts and our minds. This is a critical turning point that we have to get to this point. Number four, we have decided that we don't want to get what we deserve after all. And we don't want anyone else to either. With me. We have decided that we don't want to get what we deserve after all, and we don't want anyone else to either. Number five, and some of you aren't saying this very confidently. Number five, we will cease all attempts to apply teaching and rebuke to anyone but ourselves. With me? We will cease all attempts to apply teaching and rebuke to anyone but ourselves. Number six, we are ready to have God remove all these defects of attitude and character. With me? We are ready to have God remove all these defects of attitude and character. Number seven, we embrace the belief that we are and always will be experts at sinning. Together, we embrace the belief that we are and always will be experts at sinning. Number eight, we are looking closely at the lives of famous men and women of the Bible who turned out to be ordinary sinners like us. Number eight, we are looking closely at the lives of famous men and women of the Bible who turned out to be ordinary sinners like us. Number nine, we are seeking through prayer and meditation to make a conscious effort to consider others better than ourselves. Together, we are seeking through prayer and meditation to make a conscious effort to consider others better than ourselves. Number 10, we embrace the state of astonishment as a permanent and glorious reality. With me, we replace the state of astonishment with a permanent blah, 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 and glorious reality. Sorry. Number 11, we choose to rid ourselves of any attitude that is not bathed in gratitude. How many of you find that easy? This is something you got to practice. Together, we choose to rid ourselves of any attitude that is not bathed in gratitude. Number 12, we have had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps. We will try to carry this message to others who think that Christians are better than everyone else. Together, we have had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps and will try to carry this message to others who think that Christians are better than everyone else. We're going to leave all 12 up on the screen right now. We're going to have just have a minute or so of silence and sit there in silence and meditate and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your hearts, and then we're going to celebrate communion together.